This summer, we're doing a topical study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been referred to as the forgotten person of the Trinity. In a 2019 Gospel Coalition article, Wyatt Graham writes, "For many evangelicals, the Holy Spirit has become a forgotten friend. We know that He is real, but He hovers outside our experience. He lives somewhere above us, but we struggle to know how to live with Him down here. In short, He is a ghost, always haunting us, speaking through us, living in us, and never quite known to us." We need to know who the Holy Spirit is. We need to know what the work of the Spirit is, what He does in the life of a believer, what He requires of us, so that we can walk in obedience to Him, so that we can be filled by the Holy Spirit, so that we can live and work and witness in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. And so over the last 5 weeks now, we've studied the personhood of the Spirit, some of His immutable characteristics, and we've considered various aspects of His ministry to us, and in the coming weeks, we're going to be walking more now into where is our role? What are we to do as the Spirit fills us and empowers us? One of the things that we've seen about the Spirit, for example, is that it is the Spirit of God who applies the holiness of Christ to a believer. We saw that the Spirit is the one who regenerates and brings new life to a person who is spiritually dead. And He does that through a second spiritual birth. We saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers God's people for witness, for our own personal evangelism, as well as our Acts 1:8 world mission mandate. And we're going to see this morning in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ and helps us to overcome sin and to walk according to the law of life. In my view, and I think this is probably shared by some of you, Romans chapter 8 is one of the most glorious passages in all of God's Word. It begins with a profoundly important and wonderfully liberating truth. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I mean, what a more glorious statement than that to begin the chapter. And then it goes on through the rest of the chapter to explain why this is, why there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it is because Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death. And then in Christ Jesus, we have been adopted into God's family as His sons and daughters. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who prays for us, who guides us into all righteousness, and who conforms us to the image of Christ Jesus. And therefore, Paul concludes at the end of this marvelous chapter, we are more than conquerors, and no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And these are just wonderful, glorious truths for all who are in Christ Jesus by faith that ought to just resonate in our soul. I do want to point out a couple of things as we jump into the first few verses of Romans 8 this morning. Number one, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to work through all of this in Romans 8. So you're going to have to go home later today or maybe tomorrow, pull out your Bibles. And I want to just challenge you to read through Romans 8. Read through it a couple of times and grasp what Paul is saying here. And as you do so, I want you to notice how the work of the Holy Spirit is prominently on display here in just this one chapter. The Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is mentioned 19 times. And in fact, in verses 2 through 17, He's mentioned 15 times. 15 times in 16 verses. That's almost one time per verse that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, that He's brought up, that He's referred to by the Apostle Paul. There is no other chapter in all of the New Testament which is so dense when it comes down to the person, the work, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 8. Second, I want you to notice how Paul begins in Romans chapter 8 with verse 1. It's going to be up on the screen behind you. There is therefore now no condemnation. Underline that word therefore, or write a star next to it, or circle it, or whatever it is that you do in your Bible. Highlight that word, therefore. It's an important word. The word therefore in the Scripture almost always indicates that the writer is drawing a conclusion of some kind, that he is linking what he has previously written, what he has previously said, with what he is about to say, and drawing some kind of a conclusion. In this case, Paul links us back to Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 primarily, although we could even go back all the way to Romans chapter 5. We're not going to do that this morning. Paul's linking us back to an argument, a very important argument that he has been making throughout these verses, as he describes the state of all, including himself at one time, who rely on obedience to the law for their righteousness, for their righteous standing before the Lord. And so if we're really going to understand these glorious truths here in Romans chapter 8, we can't really start here. Ideally, we should start at Romans chapter 1, but I know you all don't want to be here all day. So we're just going to go back to Romans 7 this morning. And we're going to start with Romans 7, starting in verse 13. Now, I'm going to read a larger passage of Scripture. I want you to see how this ties together. We're going to move into Romans chapter 8 as well, but we're going to start back in Romans 7, 13. Paul asks this question: did that which is good then bring death to me? And he's talking about the law here. He's talking about the law of Moses, so that's what he's referring to. And he answers his own question: by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, that's the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful, in fact, beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's so much here. We could spend a number of weeks just mining the depths of this wonderful passage. In verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, Paul asks a very important question, a very profound question. He asks, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And then he goes on to answer that. And he says, by no means. Or some of your versions say, may it never be. It's a strong response to that question. It's a repulsive question to Paul. He is offended by his own question at the very thought that we might be saying that the law is sin. And so he says, by no means, may it never be. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul has been making this argument, really starting in Romans chapter 3, running through 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 into chapter 8, that the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, that which was revealed to Israel at Sinai, is good and holy, but that because of sin, because we are sinners by nature, the law could never fully make people holy, because no one can obey the law fully. And thus the law could only reveal sin. It could never bring salvation. He then asks in Romans 7, verse 13, did that which is good, and again he's speaking of the law here, did that which is good then bring death to me? Is it the law's sin that I die, that I am condemned for my sins? No, he says. By no means, again. May it never be. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul wants his readers and those who hear this letter preached, he wants them to understand that our enemy is not the law. It's not God's holy and righteous decrees. That's not our enemy. Our enemy is sin. It's sin dwelling within us. It's sin that is producing death in each one of us. And the law simply reveals that sin. You see, what happens is that the law informs us of our duties before God, but it does not give us the power or the ability to fulfill those duties. Brothers and sisters, this is true of all people, the unregenerate as well as the regenerate. The unregenerate, the unsaved person cannot be saved through the law. That's the argument Paul is making all through these chapters. But the regenerate person, the saved person, cannot be sanctified and delivered from the influence of sin through the law. The law in and of itself is powerless to conquer sin in the life of an unbeliever or a believer. Something more, something far greater is needed. This then, as Paul is reflecting on this, and he's reflecting this interaction of sin in his life that is going on, leads Paul then to verse 24, where he makes a confession and he asks a question. The confession is, what a wretched man am I? Wretched man am I. That should remind you a little bit of a certain hymn that we like to sing, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's Paul's conclusion. But then he follows this with a question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? If the law cannot save me, if the law cannot deliver me from the power of sin, then what or who can? That's the question. And this is the question now that is leading into and really is the introduction into Romans 8, into this glorious passage, this glorious chapter of Scripture. In essence, Paul is asking the question, if I'm captive to the law of sin and death that's dwelling in my flesh, who's going to rescue me? You know, for 2,000 years now, Christians have been debating who Paul is writing about here in this passage in Romans 7. Clearly, Paul is writing about himself, This is a first-person narrative. You look at some of the language, Paul says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do the good I wish to do. What a wretched man am I? The question is Paul describing himself as a Jew before coming to Christ, trying to work out his own salvation through obedience to the law? Or is Paul describing himself as a follower of Jesus currently, one who is saved by faith, who's trying to walk in daily obedience to the Lord, but is finding that even now he continues to struggle against sin? In other words, is Paul describing the state of a God-fearing non-believer, depending on their own works of righteousness to please God, or is he describing a believer who continues to struggle with sin? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? That's a significant question to every single one of us. For most of my Christian life, for most of my ministry, I have held to, I believed, I've taught that Paul is here in Romans 7 describing the present experience of a believer struggling against the defeated and yet still present power of sin in our flesh. Just consider with me a few of the words that Paul writes about himself here in verse 15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And who among us as believers cannot identify with Paul's struggle? Who of us as a believer doesn't resonate with these words of Paul? We all continue to wrestle with sin, don't we, after coming to Christ? And there are things that I do as a believer that I cannot understand. How could I fall back into that sin when I've been born again and I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus? And how could I continue to struggle with a particular besetting sin, a particular life-dominating sin, even years after coming to faith in Christ? Maybe it's an addiction of some kind. Maybe it's sexual sin. It might be greed, a sharp tongue, ungodly anger, lying, covetousness, fear, pride, any number of sins that we struggle with as believers. I know that God hates this sin. And I hate this sin in myself because I love God and yet I continue to battle against it. The very evil that I hate, I continue to do. Friends, who among us, as a follower of Christ Jesus, cannot give this testimony? Does not ring in their ears as being true? If you tell me that as a follower of Jesus, you don't battle with sin, then I tell you, based on the authority of Scripture, you're either deluded and you have a completely false view of who you are in Christ and are denying reality, or your view of the seriousness of sin is woefully inadequate. The reality is, as long as we are in the flesh, we are going to battle against sin. That's probably the predominant view that most Christians have held, at least in recent centuries, that this is Paul describing himself in the flesh as a believer struggling against his sin. However, although what Paul here is describing, I think, certainly resonates with every one of us, and we see the truth in these words, I've come to believe that this actually is not a description of believers in this passage. And here's why. Because Paul uses some words and some descriptions of himself that I don't think are true of believers. In verse 14, he writes, I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. In verse 23, he says, making me captive to the law of sin. I want to ask you, is this true? Is this a true statement? Are believers under the flesh sold to sin? Are we captives of the law of sin? Doesn't Paul write in the same chapter, in chapter 7, if you back up just a little bit to the beginning, doesn't he say in verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead? Or doesn't he say in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died so that that which held us captive? Now one might say, yes, but Kurt, in verses 14 and 23, Paul's speaking of sin, whereas in verses 4 and 6, he's speaking of the law. Okay, that's true. But how about we go back to Romans chapter 6? In Romans 6:17, Paul writes, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Or how about Romans 6:22, which says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Or Romans 6:11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, if in Christ we are freed from slavery to sin and have become slaves of righteousness, then how can Paul describe himself as a believer as captive to the law of sin? I think he'd be contradicting himself. He'd be saying something that stands in opposition to what he has written and said before, as well as what he goes on to say in Romans 8, Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life has what? Set you free from the law of sin and death. I don't think this is a believer that Paul's describing here in Romans 7. So if that's the case, well, who is he describing? Who is he preaching about here? Well, we've already seen that Paul is describing himself before coming to faith in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul is also including himself among all who are depending on the law to make them righteous before God. Notice that Paul is not describing all non-believers here. Paul's talking about people who delight in the law of God. Not all unbelievers delight in the law of God. This isn't a universal passage that applies to all unbelievers. This isn't a description of somebody who's an atheist who denies that there's God. That wouldn't be included here. Or of an agnostic who says, well, I'm really not sure and I really don't care all that much. Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 7, people who believe in God and who take sin very seriously, and who see their sin as a violation of God's holy law, and who are doing their very best to obey the law and to live in conformity to God's righteous standards. Paul's looking back from his present Christian understanding to the situation of himself and to other Jews like him, living under the law of Moses, futilely seeking righteousness through obedience to that law. And now in Christ, Paul, as a believer, comes to recognize the futility of those efforts. And we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that this could apply to many people in our world today, to many people right in our culture here among us, whether they be religious Jews or faithful Muslims or practicing Catholics or Mormons or any other religious people trying to earn their way into heaven through obedience to an external law or code. The message of Romans 7 is that it is impossible to do so because sin magnified by the law dwelling in our flesh cannot be conquered by any of our own righteous works. Cannot be conquered by any of our feeble attempts at obedience to God's law, whether it's man-made law or whether it's divine law. So Paul's conclusion for himself and for any other person trying to earn their way into God's favor is, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul came to understand what, what all must come to understand in order to be saved from our sins, in order to be made right with God, and that is that we can't do it ourselves. We need a Savior. And so in Romans 7:25, Paul answers his own question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the answer right there. Who can deliver us? And who will deliver us if we ask? Jesus. Jesus is the only answer to sin and death. But what then of this ongoing battle that is still going on in a believer between the righteousness of Christ and sin in our flesh? What about this battle with sin which has been defeated but not eradicated? Do we lose our salvation every time we give in to our flesh and to the sin that is dwelling in it? Is that the situation? Must we be continually coming to Jesus and to the cross time and time and time again to receive salvation? No. No, not at all. Praise God. Although we battle against sin in our flesh until the day we die, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let those words sink in. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Sin can't condemn us. Our flesh can't condemn us. Satan can't condemn us. The law can't condemn us. And God doesn't and won't condemn us. That's the glorious truth there of Romans chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, if there's no condemnation, what is there then? Look at Romans 8:2. There's freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's freedom in Christ Jesus. The law, you see, could only bring condemnation. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, He has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Two laws at work in every one of us. The law of sin and death at work in non-believers, and the law of life that is work in those who have the Spirit of life. Now mark this, the Holy Spirit hasn't set everyone free. That's not what Paul's saying. It's only those who, notice, are in Christ Jesus by faith who have been set free. Everyone else is still under the law of sin and death. Only those who by faith have surrendered their lives to Jesus are set free. Unless we be tempted to think, well, yeah, somehow I did that. Somehow that was my action, that was my work, that was my faith, that was me who did this. Let me ask you this question as you read this passage. Who has done this work? Who has done this marvelous act in our lives? It's not me. It's not you. God did this work. Salvation from the first to last is entirely the work of God. A number of weeks ago, I think about 3 weeks ago, we studied John chapter 3, right? The encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That's the only way that you can enter into the kingdom of God. But who can do this? That was kind of Nicodemus's question. Like, he's perplexed. He doesn't understand. What's this all about? I can't go back into my mother's womb for a second time. Who can do this? And Jesus' point is, you can't, Nicodemus. There's nothing you can do. You can't go back in. This is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. You contributed nothing to your first birth, to your natural birth. And Nicodemus, you contribute nothing to your second birth, to your spiritual birth. It's all the work of God. Well, how does God do this then? That's what Paul explains in verse 3. Spirit of God sets us free from the law of death, verse 3, by sending His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God became a man and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet He never sinned, Hebrews 4:15. He went to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, and he bore in his flesh our sin, offering himself as an acceptable sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 9:14. You see, this is how he condemned sin in the flesh. In order, he goes on to say, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God saved us through Christ, and then he sealed us with his Holy Spirit, that we might not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as your eyes wander over these verses, verses 3 through 8, and they kind of just skim over this, I want you to see the great contrast here. Paul is laying out this tremendous contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And in these verses, we see that in God's eyes, there are really only two categories of people. There's really only two kinds of people in this world. God does not separate people according to black or white, or according to male or female, or young or old, or rich or poor. These are divisions we create, but they're not divisions that God sees. He sees only two categories of people. There are those who walk according to the flesh, and there are those who walk according to the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? Let's think about that first here for a couple of minutes. For Paul, the flesh means more than just our physical bodies. That's what we often think of when we talk about the flesh, right? And that would certainly, for Paul, include our physical bodies, but it's not limited to this. When Paul, in fact, refers to the flesh, he's talking about the world system. Everything that belongs to this world that we tend to love and treasure and pursue after. To walk according to the flesh is to have one's life determined and directed by the values of this world, a world that is in rebellion against God. To walk according to the flesh means that we are oriented toward everything that unregenerate people love and desire. To walk in the flesh is to love this world and the things of this world more than God and the things of eternity. And beloved, we who are in Christ, who are filled with the Spirit, we are not called to walk in the flesh. We're not called to walk according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit of God. So, to walk according to the Spirit, what is that? Well, it's the opposite of walking according to the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh, Paul writes in verse 5, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh, the things of this world. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit of God. Now, there's two very important words I want to point out here in verses 4 and 5. And the first of those two words is the word walk. To walk simply refers to one's daily lifestyle or conduct. This is simply how we live every day, day by day. What we actually do with our time, with our money, with our talents, with our relationships. The question is your life centered on Christ? Is your life being led and directed by the Holy Spirit? Or does your life imitate, for the most part, your unbelieving friends and neighbors who belong to this world? The second word in those two verses is the word mind. It's the Greek word phronema, and it denotes a distinct mindset or attitude. It's not so much what we think, but how we think. It derives from a particular worldview. It's concerned with what goes into our decision-making and our priorities. Normally, we would tend to say and to think that our thoughts are what determine our actions, right? Our thoughts determine our actions. But notice here, Paul actually says the opposite. Paul says how we walk determines our mindset or our attitude. The Lord Jesus said something very similar to this in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He didn't say that what you treasure, or that you'll treasure what you'll love. He didn't say that. He says the opposite. He says you'll love what you treasure, how you walk, how you live, the lifestyle that you pursue will shape and affect both your mindset and your affections. I think this is why Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, be careful then how you walk. Be careful then how you live. Live wisely. Because how you live is going to impact how you think and what you love and what you desire and what you prioritize. And how you think and what you set your mind on in verse 6, it's either life or death. It's that important. It's either life or death. Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. And notice that Paul doesn't say to set the mind on the flesh leads to death or results in death. He says to set your mind on the flesh is death. On the other hand, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Again, it doesn't lead to life. Doesn't lead to peace. No, it is life and peace. Presently, right now, everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is in and under the law of life. And everyone who is outside of Christ is in and under the law of sin and death. And it doesn't matter how nice that person is. Doesn't matter how kind they are, how generous they are, how well they treat their friends and their neighbors. It doesn't matter how religious that person is. The mind that is set on the flesh, which is the things of this world, Paul says that mind is hostile toward God. And all those nice things that unbelievers do, all those kind acts, acts of mercy, acts of love, those things are not being done for the glory of God. And so they are just as much an expression of rebellion and wickedness against God as that of those who embrace and delight in wickedness and evil. And that's why those in verse 8 who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're living for themselves. And not for God. But, beloved, that's not you. That's not you if the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. So Paul writes in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Think about how profound that statement is about your identity in Christ. Paul says you're not in the flesh any longer. Yes, you're still in this mortal body, but remember we said Paul's, when he uses that word flesh, he's thinking so much more than just this body. And yes, you're still living in this world right now, but that's not what Paul's thinking about here when he says you're not in the flesh. He's saying you're not living according to the desires and the pursuits and the priorities and the values of this world that you're living in, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's very simple. If the Spirit of God is not dwelling you, then you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then you're still under the old law of sin and death. But if you're in Christ, beloved, yes, yes, your body is going to die should Christ not return before then. That's just the result of being in this flesh, in this mortal body. But your spirit, joined with the Holy Spirit, is alive and it can never die. It can never die. And Paul affirms that one day, when Christ returns, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body as well. Well, we've just scratched the surface this morning. There's so much here in Romans chapter 8. We've just looked at a very small aspect of what it means to be in the Spirit and to live in the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit and what the Spirit does for those who are in Christ. I want you to know that this life is available to all through faith in Christ. But in order to receive the Spirit of God, we've got to stop depending on ourselves. We've got to stop depending on our own goodness, our own kindness, our own good works. We've got to stop depending on any religious activities or actions that we do in our own, or even for the purpose of trying to please God. We've got to stop all of that, and we've got to surrender to Christ entirely by faith alone. Beloved, the battle against sin is still going to be there. That's just the reality of this life. That's just the reality of living in these bodies. That battle is still going to be there. But as we choose to walk according to the Spirit, and as we choose to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, Paul and the rest of the Scripture testify that we can and we will experience victory over sin. Those besetting sins can be set aside through the power of the Spirit. Those things that we struggle with can be conquered, not by our own efforts, by the Spirit of God living in us. And it is possible for God's children to live. It is possible for all of us here who are in Christ this morning to live day by day in the reality that Christ Jesus has saved us from the law of sin and death, and that in Him we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Would you turn to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, this is glorious news. It's good news to us who recognize that we still continue to wrestle with sin. And we can affirm, like the Apostle Paul, that we hate what we see in ourselves at times. We hate that sin that emerges, that just seemingly comes out of nowhere at times. And whether that sin is some kind of an anger or bitterness or frustration or harsh words, or whether it's some kind of just in our minds a sexual sin or something that we know we shouldn't be thinking about, or judging others and being judgmental of others, or whether it's just simply a lack of faith, Lord, we hate it when it emerges and when it shows up. And we would really, Lord, be rather despondent and even hopeless if it just depended on us and our works and our efforts through religion to conquer that sin, because we would, like the Apostle Paul, eventually come to realize there's no hope because we can't do it. And so we give you glory, Jesus. We praise you, Holy Spirit, because as you dwell within us, you give us victory. You conquer sin. You enable us to walk according to the law of life and to put aside the law of sin that you have already defeated. And so we praise you and glorify you and give you thanks. And we ask that as we purpose in our hearts more and more to walk according to the Spirit, that you will give us victory and joy and peace and hope, and turn our eyes on Jesus increasingly, the author and finish of our faith, and to the hope that we have in His return and the eternal life in Him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.